Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 21. It's on page 898 of your Pew Bibles. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church, without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you, and you will have a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord, the word of the Lord.
Good morning. When you compare two things that are similar in some ways but different in other ways, you are making an analogy. I'll say that again because it's going to be important for this morning. When you compare two things that are similar in some ways but different in other ways, you are making an analogy. For example, getting breadsticks with your pizza is like eating toast with your peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Or another one, writing about music is like dancing about architecture. Or another one, this one is from Rowan Atkinson. Young people, as we shall see, are like the last banana in the fruit bowl. Not all bad. When I was a tutor, I had the pleasure of teaching students fundamental language skills. One of these skills is the concept of analogies. Research shows that connecting new concepts with ideas you are already familiar with sharpens your focus and deepens your understanding. Further, identifying analogies is an important part of verbal skill development. However, there's a specific way that analogies are written that took my students off guard. It looks something like this. Sail, cloth, or wood. You'd read this as sail is to cloth in the same way as ore is to wood. The question that I would pose to students was this. What is the relationship between these two pairs of words? What is the relationship that they have in common? Sure, you could say that sails and oars are both used on boats and sailing, but it doesn't explain the cloth or the wood. So the correct answer is, the sail is made of cloth in the same way that an oar is made of wood. The relationship these two pairs of words have in common is the phrase, is made of. Let's try one together to practice. Here's another one. Nest is to bird in the same way as dog is to basket, Cave is to bear. Window is to home. Or flower is to petal. Which do you think it is? It's B. B is correct. Nest is to bird in the same way as cave is to bear. A nest is the home of a bird in the same way that a cave is the home of a bear. Here's another one for us to think about this morning. This is why I'm talking about analogies. This morning's passage and Paul's writing on the nature of spirit-guided relationships is predicated upon this analogy. These two pairs of words share a relationship, and the nature of that relationship has a somewhat controversial history. Is it, as many have used over the years, to say that the shared relationship is the phrase, in charge of? The husband is the boss of the wife, as Christ is the boss of the church? Or does Paul's use of the word head give us a clue? Today in our series, as Denver has mentioned, we're looking at how to lead our families to be participating church members. From the get-go, I want to address a number of things. In my experience, rare is the family whose every member is a Christian. Rarer still are families where all get along or even enjoy one another's company. Families are complex. The closeness and the intimacy that accompanies familiar relationships can just as easily lead to volatility and to brokenness. Whether you are single or married, adult or child, family may mean something different to you, but it does mean something. So this morning's conversation is not about shaming families who have few believers or who struggle. There also won't be a magic formula to solve all your family disputes. Please contact me after the service if you have that. I would like that very much. It's not about meeting a quota of church attendance either. In my opinion, historical Christian language around the family has all too often been short, dismissive, and largely unhelpful. Christian language and scripture has been used many times to enforce strict family hierarchies and stereotypical gender roles. Alas, if only we could blame Paul. For it is in this morning's passage in Ephesians, in addition with 1 Corinthians 11, that has so frequently been used to tell wives and children that dad is the highest rank one can hope to achieve in the nuclear family. But again, I must lament that we cannot blame Paul, because Paul is not at fault. Normally, I would be one of the first people to say that Paul is hard to understand and a biblical writer who could work on his clarity of expression. But in Ephesians 5, he is extremely clear. It is our language and our literary skills which are to blame. Here's what I mean. Husband is to wife in the same way as Christ is to the church. The relationship between these two pairs of words is going to be key to understanding Paul's meaning. While at the beginning of this sermon I had you try to solve an analogy puzzle, this is one which needs no solving. Paul gives us the answer. Verse 23, Paul says that a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. That's the relationship. Solved it. Head of. Husband is the head of the wife in the same way as Christ is the head of the church. Notice that key middle phrase, in the same way as. Paul merely writes as, but the meaning is the same. Paul is not saying that the husband is the head of the wife in the same way as a CEO is the head of a company. Paul is not saying that Christ is the head of the church in the same way as Paul Maurice is the head coach of the Jets. I had to Google that. Paul is not using any of our modern understandings of the word head. So right away, we have to toss these modern assumptions away. Remember that Paul is writing a letter 2,000 years ago. I don't think I've written a letter in, 2,000 years. Remember also that 2,000 years ago, patriarchy wasn't a concept. It was the reality for most of the world. There wasn't even room for imagining equality between the sexes. Racism and slavery were common and unchallenged. What Paul writes here in Ephesians 5 is nothing short of groundbreaking. if only we would read it as his intended audience would have. So Paul spends the next 10 verses describing what this analogy behind me means, what it means for Christ to be the head of the church, and what it means for husbands to be heads of their wives. And as we look at this, I want you to notice something else from a literary standpoint. Take a look at how many verses are spent describing what it means to be a husband and how many verses are spent describing what it means to be a wife. Paul gives instruction to the wife twice, once in verse 24 and once again at the end of verse 33. Everything in between that is concerning the husband. And there's two ways we can look at that disparity. We might say, oh, Paul is just expressing his own patriarchy and focusing only on men. Or we might consider that this is a letter containing instructions. And given the cultural context, which we've just talked about, the context of patriarchy that Paul is writing in, you can imagine who might have needed more instruction in learning to respect the other sex. So let's get to the meat of the matter. What does Paul mean by head? For wives, this means submitting to their spouses. For husbands, this means love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ gave up his life for her, the church. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love to himself. No one hates their own body. We feed and care for our bodies as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of Christ's body. And now here's where it gets good. This is my favorite part. Verse 31, Paul quotes Genesis 2:24. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, yet Paul says it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. I'm going to say that again. Paul says that it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. You see, as a teacher of mine once said, analogies move freight in both directions. Which is to say, I can't describe my hair as being coarse like a broom without also implying that a broom is somewhat like my hair. It goes both ways. So when Paul compares a marriage relationship to Christ's relationship to the church, he's also implying that the marriage relationship can provide insight into Christ's relationship to us. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. As I read that verse from Genesis 2, I can't help but think of Christ, how he felt, and how he left his father to join us on earth. For in doing so, and by ministering to us and teaching us and ultimately dying for us, Christ has united himself with us. What once was separated in two by sin has been rejoined into one. Paul is a little famous for a certain metaphor he uses to describe the church. Do you know what metaphor that is? Do you know what metaphor that is? What's the metaphor Paul uses for the church? The bride? What's another one? The body. The church is the body of Christ. This is the same Paul who writes that Christ is the head of the church. So this is how we must look at the word head, as a physical part of a body, a piece of one thing, one body, not a ruler, not a CEO, a physical part. So again, Paul says, each man must love their wife as he loves himself, and each wife must respect their husband. Here's some more analogy work. Tell me, who do you suppose loves the other more, the church or Christ? Analogies move freight in both directions. Who do you suppose serves the other more, the church or Christ? Analogies move freight in both directions. Who do you suppose has put themselves in a more lowly position for the other, the church or Christ? Analogies move freight both directions. And I do not mean to focus on husbands and men to say that women need not aspire to be like Christ. We all do. But in Paul's analogy, I think husbands are compared to Christ in a way to push them to a very high standard of behavior in marital unions. Remember the context of patriarchy that Paul is writing in. And again, I want to keep repeating that analogies move freight in both directions. The model of the family is the model of the church. There is an intangible oneness to a family. Shared DNA, memories, personal tics, physical appearance, mannerisms, accent, language, even coarse hair. When I meet the family member of someone I know, I find myself instantly tracing the lines between the two. That's where they get that turn of phrase. That's where that sense of humor comes from. Sometimes it leads a person to act deliberately opposite or contrary to their family members. My brother has been known to be an argumentative and confrontational person, so I, in response, have leaned heavily into being an amicable, peacekeeping, and agreeable type. But the connection is still there. No matter how much I seek to differentiate myself from my brother, I am not who I am without my family, for better or for worse. The model of the family is the model of the church. We, the church, are one just as a family is one. We do share DNA, some of us more than others. We share humanity. We share in memories, not just as a congregation, but in our acts of remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. The retelling of the story of God of which we all are a part. Every year we walk through the narrative of the Gospels in Advent, Christmas, Lent, and Easter. We share language, the language of Christ, the language of prayer, the language of Scripture and spirituality. We share mannerisms and habits. Habits of charity, generosity, giving, submission, humility. We may even seek to differentiate ourselves from other church traditions, but we cannot say that they have had no influence in our lives. Do you suppose that people might be able to draw lines connecting the ways we behave in this church and see our family resemblance? This is a high calling for the church. The model of the church is the model of the family. As I've repeated, analogies move freight in both directions. In the church, there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, rich or poor, male or female. All are equal in the eyes of the Lord. The church is called to witness to the world and make disciples of all nations. The church is uniquely gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. The church meets together and remembers the story of God together. The church breaks bread together. The church worships together and prays for each other. The church forgives one another, but also corrects one another. The church bears with one another. The church welcomes the sinner, for the church itself knows that it is sinful. Christ has bound himself up with the church, refusing to be separate from it. This is how we are saved, because Christ himself identifies with us. We are not clean by our own cleanliness, but by the cleanliness of the one who will not let us go. In the two-person potato sack race of life, Jesus will not get out of our sack until we cross that finish line. This is a high calling for the family. If this sermon's topic is leading my family to be healthy church partners, then the reverse is also true. We must lead our church to be healthy family partners. The freight moves both ways. Church is not something that only happens at a church, as Denver had pointed out this morning. McIver Avenue Mennonite Brethren Church is not this building. McIver Avenue Mennonite Brethren Church has no postal code or address. It is you. It is those members who are not here. It is those members who cannot come. It is those members who have already died. Because that's how a family works. In order for a family to be healthy church partners, the church must live in that family. Church does not end at a property line. Church does not end at 11 or noon, although it might tonight, today. Church started 2,000 years ago. And it hasn't stopped since. So in your families, how much church do you let in? I don't mean church gossip and church business and church news. I mean church behaviors. Pray together. You don't need a pastor to pray. You don't even need a meal to pray. I encourage you, pray together. Affirm each other's God-given gifts. Don't expect everyone in your family to be gifted the way that you are. God tends to round groups out that way. I encourage you, affirm and discern together. Meet together. Of course, there are seasons and reasons to not see family. Physical health, work, emotional health, geographical distance. But you cannot expect your family relationships to grow without being together. I encourage you, carve time out for your family in whatever ways suit that family relationship best. Bear with one another. This one's tough because family offenses have a way of stinging more than all the other kinds. It's frankly hard to model in the church, too. But our motive, as Paul describes, is to come from our sense of oneness with each other. We are one body. And while I may curse my foot when I stub my toe, I do not chop it off. Maybe I should have more patience with my foot and consider who has chosen the direction of its step. Perhaps if I had paid more attention, it would not have caused me such pain to begin with. So I encourage you in your families to bear with each other. Lastly, Christ has bound himself to the church. We are one body. I find we often talk about the body of the church or even say the body of Christ, but it never sounds to me like we're talking about his actual body. You are Christ's body. You are. God in Christ has taken you into himself. You might be grafted branches, but now you are a part of the body. You are so intimately connected to Christ that you share in his salvation and in his glory. You share in his goodness. When two or more are gathered, there Christ is, because Christ's physical body is actually there. It's you. Doesn't that just blow you away? Yet this is what Paul writes. This is the closeness and care that Christ shows us because we are considered a part of him. So Christ cares for his own body. So Christ cares for his church. So the church must care for itself. So the family must take care of its members. So the husband must care for the wife, and the wife must care for the husband. So the child must care for the parent, and the parent must care for the child. So the brother must care for his sister, and the sister care for her brother. If you want health in your family, if we want health in our church, then we must begin to see these things for what they really are. We must imitate what Christ has played out for the church in our homes. We must see ourselves as one flesh. Let us take care for it like it was our own body.